Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. This is the fourth study in the series that we have been having on the doctrines of grace. Now, the doctrines of grace are summarized for us, cleverly or otherwise, perhaps helpfully, with a little mnemonic which has to do with a flower, a tulip. And we've spoken about this in the past, how that these doctrines which flowed out of the Reformation time and out of the studies that were made into the scriptures at that time, the recovery of some of these great doctrines from the darkness of the medieval church and the Roman church of that age, and the recovery of gospel doctrine at the time of the Reformation in Europe. And these doctrines were brought together by preachers and teachers of that age and that time, and in due course they were summarized, and this little acrostic, this little mnemonic called TULIP is used to teach us something of these Reformation truths, or what is sometimes called Calvinism. But it's the doctrine of grace, Calvinism, after that French teacher, John Calvin. The T in the tulip stands for total depravity or total inability of men and women to save themselves because of the fall and because of the sin and the nature of sin which is in our lives. The U speaks about unconditional election, the fact that God has chosen a people for himself, made that choice in his eternal purpose, and has decreed that he will save that people for himself. He has elected them, he has chosen them. And the unconditional part of that choice means that he has done so without reference to any quality or ability or attribute in the individual themselves. So he didn't choose them because they had good works, or he didn't choose them because they had more love for God than somebody else. He didn't choose them because they were better than other people. He chose them entirely according to his own good purpose. He chose them because he loved them. And he loved them particularly and peculiarly out of the fallen mass of humanity. All those that came from that headship of Adam, who were fallen, who were by nature sinners, God chose a people out of that fallen race, that fallen Adamic race, to be his own. And he chose them unto salvation. That's what we mean by unconditional election. The third little letter that we had, and we thought about this last week, was limited atonement or particular redemption. But we need the limited atonement for the benefit of the little mnemonic. So limited atonement speaks to us about the fact that there is a limitation as to the extent of those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. He didn't die for everybody. He didn't take everybody's sins onto his shoulders on the cross. But rather, he died for those that God had chosen out of the fallen people of this world. He died for those that God had committed into his care and keeping in what we sometimes call the everlasting covenant of peace or the covenant of grace. And this agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as to how this plan of salvation would work and how it would outflow to the benefit of these chosen sinners required that the Lord Jesus Christ take responsibility for those chosen individuals and that he go to the cross and substitute himself for them. Take their sins upon his shoulders and die for them. Shed his blood to cleanse them. Not everyone. Not to take every sin away, because then God would be guilty of charging sins upon Christ and sins upon the unrepentant sinner, or else we would have to end up in some sort of universalism where everybody is saved regardless of what they do and how they live in this world. Well, that's just not the Bible teaching. And so we see the T-U-L of these doctrines beginning to form before us in this little mnemonic, this little phrase, tulip. So last Sunday, having spoken about limited atonement, we reminded ourselves that that was consistent with the purpose of God, or what is called in Scripture, according to election. That the death of Christ and the extent of the death of Christ, the people that were saved by the blood of Christ, was according to the elective purpose of God. And it is God's purpose to save that people and to glorify his Son in the saving of that people. In John chapter 6, verse 38, we saw that this was well understood by the Son of God, by our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world. Because there he speaks, John 6, 38, and he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So he came to accomplish the will of the Father, which was according to the election of grace, to save those that had been chosen by God and committed into the care and safekeeping of Christ. "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose none." I should lose nothing. So here is the will of God, as it were, being accomplished by the work of Christ. And when we speak about Christ achieving and accomplishing that purpose which he was sent to do, it is in this particular redemption, in this limited way, as far as the mass of humanity is concerned. So as sure as God willed the salvation of his elect, Christ secured and accomplished their salvation on the cross. And today we're going to see how that is applied to the lives of individuals out of Adam's race in this world. Because these things, having been accomplished, having been planned by God in eternity, having been accomplished by Christ in time, now have to be applied to the lives of individuals. And that's what is the subject of our I today. The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. So we have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace. And just in case you're the kind of person that gets impatient, next week, the Lord will speak about P, which is the perseverance of the saints. And that'll bring these little five little studies to their conclusion. So we have irresistible grace, and we're going to see how the grace of God, or the purpose of God, and the atonement, the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross is applied to individuals, people like you and me. And this part of the study is useful to remind us that all three persons of the Godhead, the triune God, is at work in this plan of salvation. So we've seen the Father's choice, we've seen the Son's redemptive work, the atonement, and now we see the Holy Spirit taking the benefits of Christ's accomplishments and applying them variously, personally, individually, to men and women. So here we have irresistible grace, by which means a calling is made, and we call that an effectual calling, and a new birth is established in the lives of individuals. So this little phrase, irresistible grace, is accomplished, or is made to be effective by this call of God, the Holy Spirit. And we've been thinking a little bit about the power of God already this morning. And here we see the power of God at work in this individual way, in this personal way, in the lives of men and women. And we call it an effectual call. And that word effectual just means that it has effect. It accomplishes the work. So when the Holy Spirit makes a call and he calls an individual to himself, that call is effectual because God is called. And that's where we get back to this subject of the shalls and the wills. I shall, says God, and you will, because God has power. God has authority. God has at his disposal the omnipotence of his eternal being. And when God says something shall happen, it will happen. Now, the alternative to that is that man's will is greater than God's will. And that's what many people tell us today. Many people tell us that, oh no, man has free will to do what he wants to do. Well, listen, my friend, you can come up with any arguments you like as to why man should have free will. But as far as I can see, the immensity of God, the glory of God, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the massed characteristics of our eternal God's attributes, compared to the little tiny individual that each of us are personally on the face of this one little world and this mass creation that God has put in place. You're not going to tell me that that little individual's will has greater power than the will of the Almighty God. And that's exactly what people preach in our churches today. They say, oh no, God won't overthrow man's will. Man has free will to do what he wants to do. Well, you might think you have. But do you remember what we spoke about last week, about the heart of man being deceitful and desperately wicked? Who can know it? It is out of that deception that men claim their own free will. And they're deceived by their own wicked nature to imagine that they have the ability to choose for themselves how they want to do things. The effectual call is God's call, which brings his chosen people to himself. And it is effected through the experience of God's grace. And that's why we call it irresistible grace, because it is the effectual call for individuals to experience the grace of God. And to that extent, it is irresistible, because God will have his way. Now, we speak about a number of calls in the Bible. There's a call of duty. There's a call to separation. There's a call to service. There's a gospel call that goes out in the preaching of the gospel. But the effectual call is a special call. It's an internal call. All these other calls you hear with your ears, all these other calls are made through the reading of scripture or the declaration of the gospel or the preaching of a minister and a pastor. But the effectual call is a secret call, a silent call, an internal call, a call that happens deep in the soul of an individual. It's imperceptible. Not one of us here today, though we may have been Christians for many years, have any idea where and when that effectual call was made in our lives. And yet, it happened. Because God the Holy Spirit was at work, bringing an ability, bringing an enabling, bringing a power to bear in the souls of dead sinners, in order to bring new life and a new creation and a new birth into existence on behalf of that individual. 1 Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness," or the Gentiles foolishness, "but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So you see that we preach Christ crucified. That's what a preacher does. He preaches Christ crucified. And the world thinks, "I can't understand that. I'm not interested in that. I don't want to know anything about that." It finds it a stumbling block, or it finds it foolishness. But the apostle says, "But unto them that are called, unto them that have had that effectual call in their heart, these are the ones who find the gospel that is preached in the general call, in the audible call. They find that gospel to be meaningful in their hearts, to answer the questions that they have, and they find it to be the wisdom of God unto salvation." And by this means of the effectual call, all who are called effectually by the Holy Spirit are brought into that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ upon hearing the general call and the preaching of the gospel. John 6 verse 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." So here we see this continuity, this consistency in the work of the triune God. As God the Father calls, God the Son redeems and atones for the sins of those who are the elect of God. And God the Holy Spirit brings that effectual call, that irresistible grace into the heart and life of individuals. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." All the Father giveth me shall come to me. and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. See, that's the shalls and the wills again, right there. That's the shalls of God. This is the shall of God. I shall, you will. And it's a sure thing. It's not founded upon man's will, but it's founded upon God's will. It's not founded upon man's will because he will not, because he would not, because he cannot, because that's the nature of our fallen state. Remember the T in total depravity? That's where we're sunk. That's what our condition is. There is no desire in the heart of man. There is no ability in the heart of man until this effectual call, this new birth, this new life is implanted by God powerfully. Some people find the term irresistible problematic, as though God calls a sinner against his will and drags him to faith when he doesn't want to go. Well, that's half true. That's half true. God does call sinners against their will because nobody's willing to hear. That's why it has to be a powerful, irresistible call. But he won't grab your hair and pull you into the family of God. He doesn't beat you up in order to do that. He woos you. He woos you. He shows you Christ. He shows you grace. He shows you yourself. He shows you in the preaching of the gospel that there is a way of salvation for those who are lost in their sins and those who are apart from Christ going to hell. And he reveals that there is a gospel message whereby the eternal God has chosen a people, redeemed that people, and is bringing that people to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And suddenly the gospel appears as a door of escape, as a way of escape. And in that gospel and in that door, Christ is evident, Christ is seen. And the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the way of escape for sinners who are made aware of their dire condition and the need that they have to be redeemed and forgiven and brought into that peaceful relationship, that reconciliation with God. In our fallen nature, we don't want God. So God has to make us willing, and that he does through the preaching of the gospel. He shows us in the gospel, having changed our approach to that, having made us sensitive to our need and our condition, he shows us in the gospel that way of escape, which is Christ. And he makes man willing to hear the truth. And he makes him desirous of receiving that truth. And he makes the Lord Jesus Christ the most desirable lover that we could ever have. The call of God is not frustrated by the will of man, or else no one would ever be saved. In this effectual call, it is the Spirit that is active and man is passive in this initial work of grace in the soul. That's why we sometimes speak of it as being a secret work. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 1, you hath he quickened, that means to make alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Well, that's irresistible grace. Right there. You hath he quickened. You hath he made alive. That new birth isn't our conversion. It's that work of God the Holy Spirit preceding our conversion. The conversion happens when we hear the gospel. The conversion happens when that call goes out, the general call of the gospel that is coming to all men that we preach. We preach to all men. Oh, listen, I wish this church were full this morning. I wish, well, apart from the social distancing, right? Okay. notwithstanding. I wish it was full. I wish these seats were all full of people who longed to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who valued the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God the Holy Spirit had given them a hunger after righteousness and a thirst after righteousness, had made them desirous of knowing something of forgiveness and reconciliation with God, showed them what that Philippian jailer saw when he drew his sword and was about to destroy himself and tumble down into the jaws of hell. And then to hear the words, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And what does a man do when he hears that? I'll tell you what a son of Adam does when he hears that. He says, "I'm not interested. Believe in Jesus? Come on, I've got more important things to do with my life." But the one who has had that effectual call says, "Tell me about this Jesus. I want to know more about this Jesus. I want to know more about this way of salvation. It's not about me. It's not about the preacher. To the extent that any preacher stands in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has failed in his task. But to the extent that he can show sinners the Lord Jesus Christ, that's his purpose. That's his message. God doesn't try to save sinners. And he doesn't hope that they will be saved. He effects salvation by instilling a desire into the heart, into the soul of a sinner, by which they must have Christ. Sirs, we would see Jesus. Lift him up before us, and we will follow him. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't offer salvation. He doesn't offer salvation and wait to see who amongst the sin-hardened children of men will find his offer acceptable. That's just nonsense. God saves sinners by the application of efficacious grace. And salvation is God's work, the triune God. And it's a work of covenant purpose. The Father has chosen whom he will to save. And he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the sins of those people, to accomplish their redemption, to accomplish their atonement by his substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf before the Holy God. That is why we are told that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That Christ is the only way of escape, that Christ is the only way of salvation. And any individual upon the face of this globe, any individual who has ever lived, must come to God by Christ, and can only come to God by Christ, having been first touched by that effectual call to that new birth and that new life. "Ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." He applies by the work of the Holy Spirit that irresistible grace to achieve the purpose of God, the "I shall" of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me just think briefly about the language of grace for a moment and show you this, if I may, in one or two verses. The language of grace speaks about the way in which God accomplishes his will. And it shows us how the Holy Spirit would have us understand the power of God's grace, God's irresistible grace. Scripture speaks of salvation as the new birth. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Nicodemus about the new birth. He said, "You must be born again," in John chapter 3, verse 7. And he uses the example of a natural birth. We're all familiar with a natural birth. It's a process in which the newly born is completely passive. The little baby. I have a new grandson in Australia. and he just was born a week or so ago, and he's just lovely. There he is. He's just lovely, and he's all wrapped up in his swaddle, and there he is, and he can't do nothing for himself. He can't do anything for himself. He has to be waited on hand and foot, and he's got some loving parents that are happy to do that, for which I'm very grateful, because I'm a long way away. But he can't do anything for himself. So if he can't do anything for himself as a newborn, what could he do for himself before he was born? What did he have to do with respect to his conception? There was nothing in this baby in which he had any say in the matter at all. He has been brought into the world because of the will of somebody else. And that new birth is a beautiful example of the way in which God the Holy Spirit brings an individual into the experience of grace. You must be born again. Spiritually, that new birth is not your will and it's not your work. It's God who wills and works it. It's the sovereign, irresistible act of God's will and purpose. And Scripture speaks about salvation as a new creation. And the same applies again. Creation is an act of God. Creation is an act of God. We see that. Genesis speaks to us about everything being created by the Lord Jesus Christ out of nothing. And he has created all things for his own pleasure. And amongst the things that are amongst the all things are the saints that he creates from amongst sinners, who are created anew and who are by the will of God, by the purpose of God, made anew in the Lord Jesus Christ, made a new creation, so that the Lord Jesus creates us unto himself. For any man who is in Christ, any woman who is in Christ, is a new creation. And Jesus Christ is the sole creator of all things. And so the Holy Spirit would have us know that we can no more resist grace than Adam could resist the breath of life in the Garden of Eden. God formed him out of clay and he breathed the breath of life into him. Adam didn't ask for that breath of life and he didn't resist that breath of life. He just breathed. And life was created by God. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does in the new creation also. And the Bible tells us about the resurrection from the dead. It's another picture that is given. It's another word picture that is given with respect to this grace that is irresistible. And the picture of death, it moves us beyond this idea of someone who is merely sick. Or someone who can decide that they're going to take the medication or not. Or someone that is deformed or incapacitated in some way and is therefore restricted about what they're able to do. They can do something, but they can't do much. You see, that there are so many permutations of gospel preaching that says natural man in his fallen condition can do something, but he can't do much. And then all of the errors of man's free will teaching is how much he can do and how much he can't. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. He's dead. He's dead. And he can't do anything. And he needs a resurrection. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He raises the dead. The Bible tells us about resurrection, and he's speaking about the way in which the dry bones in Ezekiel's valley of vision, as that breath of life, as that wind of life blows over them, they rise up. And it's a picture of this new life, this new birth from the dead. Or the Lord Jesus Christ speaking at Lazarus' tomb. Life from the dead reinforces that picture of irresistible grace. And so the Holy Spirit has chosen the words. He's chosen the words of birth and creation and resurrection to describe the effects of this grace and to demonstrate that grace accomplishes the purpose unaided and unhindered by man. Now, there are some objections to irresistible grace. It would be foolish to think that there wouldn't be amongst natural men and women. But some say that it means that men and women will be saved against their will. Well, we've already touched upon that, but that's quite contrary to the truth. No one is ever saved against their will. God makes them willing to be saved. He makes them, he puts a desire, a hunger and a thirst into their souls by which they clamor after salvation. They crave peace with God because they've seen their true nature and they've seen their heart. And by showing us, by convicting us of our sin, the Holy Spirit allows the sinner to see the evil state of their heart. And he sparks within the sinner that desire to find a better way. And that sinner may not know that way. He may be wandering around. He may be wandering around looking for the way of salvation. And guilty sinners long for freedom. They long for freedom from condemnation. They long for cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. And whether they know it or not, they long for fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And they desire to be converted. We go thinking that we're having to construct a message. We're having to be clever with our vocabulary. We're going to have a good illustration in order to convey this message and get this message across so that people will hear it and understand it and maybe accept it. Listen, I'll tell you what. Those whom the Holy Spirit has touched are like parched earth out there. And when the gospel is poured out, they just soak it in. That's irresistible grace. And that doesn't mean that we've got to be flippant or thoughtless about the way in which we bring our message. The message must be prepared. It must be honest. It must be true. It must be sincere. And it must be conveyed with a certain clarity and desire to honor God in its declaration. But we don't have to convince men against their will. That's the Holy Spirit's job, and he's well capable of doing it. No, God doesn't convince people who don't want to be convinced. They are allowed to continue in their ignorance all the way to a lost eternity. But God brings that quickened sinner, sensitive of his lost state, into that experience of grace. He sees himself as a lost sheep, as a prodigal son, as a storm-tossed ship in a wild sea. If you ask anybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ if they are sorry that they were ever saved, you hear them saying, oh no, I didn't want salvation, but I am so pleased I've got it. That's the testimony of the Lord's people. No one is saved against their will. And some argue that irresistible grace makes the preaching of the gospel redundant. Well, we've kind of dealt with that too. If God is going to save an individual, then he will recreate. He will bring that resurrection into the soul of the individual. And then the preacher brings the message. And that message is, it's a privilege that God has committed into the hands of his church, into the experience of men in that church to be preachers of the gospel. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit to create in man a new spirit. And once that spirit is created, then the gospel is the teaching, it is the leading, it is the information, it is the wisdom by which we see and lay hold upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by that faith which has been implanted in us by the divine spark of the Holy Spirit. And again, that's quite contrary to Scripture. Some people say, well, irresistible grace opposes the free will of man. Yes. That's that point finished with. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Fallen man hasn't really got free will at all. It's only free to be disobedient. It's only free to flow and run and hasten as far from God as it possibly can, to indulge its own passions. He's enslaved to sin. Martin Luther wrote a book many years ago called The Bondage of the Will. And if people were just in any way aware of doctrine and theology and the history of the church, they would know that talking about free will as if it's an accepted, obvious, universally agreed subject, it just is not. There's not a confession of faith by any of the historical churches that believed that. This is a modern innovation. Free will is a modern innovation. And if it's all you've ever heard in churches, it's because churches have lost any sense of their history and their identity and their heritage in the gospel. Salvation is a gift from God. And there will be attacks on this doctrine of irresistible grace. I'm not going to go into them at the moment because we've kind of mentioned one or two of them in the past. But things like the teaching of common grace, which is now very prevalent in our churches, whereby they say that God's grace is common for everyone. I'm very happy to say that God reigns and sends his sunshine upon men and women, whether they are elect or whether they are reprobate. But don't tell me that God's grace is common to all men. I'll accept providences are common to all men. I'll accept mercies are common to all men. I'll accept goodness is common to all men. But don't tell me about common grace. Grace is particular, and it comes to the elect alone. We have to define our terms. And don't speak to me about free offers of grace. Don't tell me that God desires everybody to be saved, and he is sending out his gospel call in the hope that everybody will be saved, although he hasn't actually effected salvation for everyone. I'm not prepared to accept such notions. And these may be hot buttons as far as some people is concerned, and it may put me in a certain box and category as far as some people are concerned, but bring it on. We'll take that on the chin, because this is not acceptable teaching. The fee offer implicitly declares that God does not achieve what he wills. Well, we're not having that. The I shall is you will. And what God wills, God will have. If the gospel does not accomplish whereunto it is sent, then it's not the real gospel of power that the Apostle Paul speaks about to the Romans. No, God's preachers, God's prophets, they know better. Isaiah could say in 55 verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Wherever common grace is held and taught, wherever the free offer is held and taught, it will result in the dilution of the preaching of sovereign grace. And you might have a man that is able to bob and weave and twist and turn and try and show how you can hold these two things in tension, how you can hold these two things in parallel without doing damage to either one. But you let that guy get out of the pulpit and somebody else get in, and you've got Arminianism. That's all that'll happen. And the free will of man will take precedence in that pulpit and in the future. We've seen it. It's the mark of history. It's the testimony of once faithful churches. His irresistible grace is a central pillar of God's saving purpose. And despite the debilitating presence of sin in the lives of men and women, not one of the elect chosen by God and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died will fail to be saved, because God the Holy Spirit will irresistibly bring and apply that grace to the hearts of men and women. The blood of Christ will not fail, for it will cleanse to the uttermost those who have been committed into his care. God accomplishes this great salvation by the irresistible application of his sovereign grace. And in so doing, the three persons of the Godhead work in complete unanimity to accomplish in perfect harmony the salvation of the chosen people of God. I have, over the past couple of weeks, given you a number of verses, and I was going to put these verses onto the website, and then people will have them. But since this is recorded, and since people might be hearing these verses from a long way away and far, far away, I'm going to just read you some verses now. So I'm going to take an extra couple of minutes at the end of the sermon to read those verses, just so that we have them recorded as part of the sermon. So if you'll just be patient with me, here we are. With respect to the effectual call, we've spoken about that. Here are some verses that I've not mentioned which give us biblical support. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Ephesians 2:1, we read it together earlier. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Ephesians 1:19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. John 6:39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. John 3 verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Psalm 110:3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We spoke about God's shalls and wills. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Deuteronomy 30:6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Hebrews 8:10-12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Let me just give you a couple more verses about the creative power of God, and then we're done. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Romans 9:19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So there we are, friends. Thank you for allowing me these last few minutes to put a little bit of biblical authority to the things that we have spoken of. But these doctrines are not the whims of an individual idea or notion. This is the very truth of God. There is depth to this message. And by the grace of God, he will lead us to believe it and trust upon the God who doeth all things well. Amen.